2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Hold fast the pattern or the form of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 2. And the things that you have heard from me. Now you'll notice you had that in verse 13, that phrase, words which you have heard from me. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, the things which you have heard from me. And so the things he's talking about that you've heard from me are those words, that pattern of sound words. That's what he calls now the things which you have heard from me. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these things, this pattern, this form of sound words, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Going on down to chapter 2, to verse 14, we get into our text for today. Remind them of these things. We're still talking about these things which you heard of me. This pattern, this form of sound words. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, but to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. There is a divinely ordered form of sound words. It may not be changed or updated. That is, this form, this pattern of sound words, is the truth of the immutable God. I suppose it's about the nearest thing that the Bible has in it, the nearest expression the Bible has in it to what we now call systematic theology. That is an orderly structure, an arrangement, a putting together of sound truth, sound words. And in these words, that is this form, this pattern of sound words, are found all the prophets, all the life, anything that's good, that's in the gospel of God's grace and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All that we may derive from the ministry of the gospel is embodied in this order, this pattern of sound words. And we're going to see this once again contrasted against these unsound words. In fact, I want to speak to you today on the ruin of wrong words. You say, Brother Merrill, why are you bringing that up again? You already preached on it a number of times. I'm not bringing it up again. It's God who brought it up again. We go right on through the same book, and it keeps coming up. If you remember, that's the first thing we found when we got into these epistles of Timothy. He says, well, let me go back over here and remind you of that. That's the first thing we spoke of. What'd we call it? Fads, fables, and foolishness. First thing he says, first rattle out of the box, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remained at Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And so he keeps repeating this, keeps bringing it up. And so here we are, we've got it before us again. Now this pattern of sound words, so important. These things, what he calls these things, must be held fast. We repeat it again. And must be communicated to succeeding generations as well as our own. That is, when we teach, when we exhort, when we impress these sound words upon somebody, upon our children, as Brother Denny was talking about a little while ago, we're not just doing it for our kids. It's not just for them. But it's for those whom they will instruct further on. He speaks to the preacher here and he says, to men who shall be able to teach them to others. And so as we communicate them to our generation, we are also ensuring they will be communicated to successive generations. And so we must be minded, made mindful of these things. Therefore, you have this repetition. This is the same letter. He's writing to this preacher, and he goes back, and he keeps coming back to it. You know, it's heavy on his mind, heavy on his heart, and that's there, certainly, by the Holy Spirit. There's one thing that causes, and is at the root of the rot and religion and apostasy in churches, and that's wrong words. Man hasn't changed. Sinners are just as depraved and no worse or no better now than they ever have been. Saints are holy and righteous in Christ Jesus as they always have been. Same life. And all these other things, mechanical things of substance, it doesn't make any difference. It's just teaching different things. It's the wrong words. And so we have to have these things continuously put upon our minds and be brought back to them. We have to be reminded, and therefore he says in this, remind them of these things. Remind them. And so in the words of an old preacher, I said one time, if there's any repetition in what I have said previously, you can be sure it's deliberate. And so, if the Holy Spirit is deliberately repeating this, we are being reminded the same things. Not only must we be reminded of these things, but we must be charged concerning these things. Now, that charge has an energetic ring to it. It has a vigorous air about it. It is to be given to us in such a way to make an impression upon us and incite us to some sort of voluntary action and resolution, charge about these things. And I want you to notice these imperative negatives that are given to us in this particular passage. Sometimes the best charge in the positive direction is made in the negative direction. For instance, notice these in verse 14. Not to charge them before the Lord. Not to. We must be charged not to. And then verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings. Just deliberately boycott If that sort of stuff is going on, stay away from it. Shun it. If someone gets the idea that you are deliberately shunning such meetings, shunning such encounters, why don't you get involved in this? It looks like you shunned it. Well, you're looking right. That's exactly what I'm doing. Shun these things. And then in verse 21, there if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, there's something to wash off of our consciences and off of our minds and our very being to isolate ourselves from. And then verse 22, he talks about running from something. Flee also these youthful lusts, these things that inflame our passions and get us all worked up in the flesh. Run from them. And then in verse 23, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. And so you have all of these negatives here. And then once, when you get on down to verse 24, he says, when a servant of the Lord must not, every one of those, there are six of them, of those negatives that we are charged to get away from. The temptation, always, the great temptation is to be subverted and to be led away from these things, this form, this pattern of sound words to something that professes itself to be better, something that is more effective. You don't know how much wrestling in my mind, how much thinking I do. Brother Benny was talking about needing prayer, you know, about this matter, or something that you give a lot of thought to. And you may give hours and hours and hours of thought to something before you finally get the victory and this. And you haven't wasted all your time and all that thought, but it takes that long sometimes to win the battle over that thing and think it through. But you don't know how much I think. How much the thought comes into my mind. How much the accusation and condemnation comes. Here you are. Been here over 20 years. Look at this little handful of folks. And you look at all of these other churches and how they're growing. And how they're baptizing folks. And how they are, all of this is going on. Well, what are you going to do? It must be something wrong with what you're preaching or maybe what you're doing. Maybe you need to do what they're doing or take up what they're preaching. It seems to work better. There's got to be a better way. So this is the truth of the Bible. This is all that the Bible teaches, but it ain't getting the job done. There must be something else and something better. You see what I'm talking about here? How you have this terrible pressure that's coming at you, not only from men, but from hell, from the devil, from the world, and every place else, to take up something different, something else. And there's so much of it out there to do it. And so we have this constant pressure and these constant admonitions, don't shun it, flee from it, avoid it, stay away from it. You must not cleanse yourself. Not to, all of those. But to abandon these things, that is, this form of sound words. I don't think we can properly appreciate it immediately. If you want to take a good, honest, biblical, scriptural look at Christendom today, at the state of the ecclesiastical mess that you find everywhere, that the loss of standards of truth and righteousness and godliness, nobody has any question or doubt about the fact that barring an unforeseen supernatural act of God, this nation will, with its eyes wide open and clearly, soundly, choose to elect a lying, vacillating, whoremongering, blabbermouth, pretty boy, hypocrite, rather than an honest, upright, dependable man for president this November. They would rather have the wicked man with their eyes wide open. Yeah, sure, we know what they both are, and this is what we choose. That's just in the world state. Then when you get into the church state, and you go into, it makes you want to lie on the floor and cry. We can only then, by that, appreciate the fact that it's only in these things, that is, this pattern of sound words, that we can find anything worthwhile to give anybody. To abandon, therefore, these things is to become worthless, unprofitable in our ministry. And when the Lord said, when the salt has lost its savor, it is good for nothing. It doesn't even make good driveway gravel. Salt is only good for one thing. Salt, you can't use it for sandpaper. It ain't fit for nothing. What do you do with it? Throw it out, not even good for the dunghill. That's all it's good for. Nor is a church, nor is a Christian good for anything if he abandons this singular pattern of sound words. No profit in it whatsoever. It doesn't matter if you can get crowds and reach people with them. You don't have anything to give them. You got the whole bunch and still had nothing. What can we do to get people to come to this feast? Well, you figure what we do, what we get everybody to come there, and you got nothing to feed them. What have you got? Nothing. Therefore, we become worthless, of no profit. We have nothing to value. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is that when we abandon these things, these words, we abandon them only to take up something else in our place, because we're not going to keep our mouth shut. We're going to talk. We're going to say something. We're going to preach something. We're going to witness something. And what we say and what we speak and what we affirm is not something that is just harmless drivel, not just small talk that means nothing. It becomes utterly destructive and ruinous. The apparent profit or growth that people think they derive from these sort of things, that is the outcome of these profane and vain babblings, is simply an increased ruin of the hearers. Jesus speaks of those scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites that compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you've made him, you make him fourfold more, the child of hell, worse than you are. But he's successful. He's got something done. It simply makes the increase of the ruin of the hearers, or an increase in the babblers and babbling. There has never been so much religious babbling in the world, I don't think, than there is right now. We've never had such means to do it with, both in the published word and in radio and television and recordings and everything else. It's increasing. Our text says it spreads like a cancer. Abnormal, malignant tissue outgrows healthy tissue. It eats it up. That's right. You've got the canker, you've got the sore, you've got the cancer there. Well, it's not much contest between that and the abnormal stuff. Eats up quickly the healthy tissue and spreads and spreads. Therefore, he says, and this is so wise, so good, so sound. What do you do with it? He says, just avoid it. Just shun it. Just stay away from it. I said, no, I'm going to preach on it. I'm going to write a book on it. You know what you're going to do when you do that? You give it more publicity and create more interest in it. That's the reason why I don't encourage people to study the Book of Mormon so you'll know how to witness to Mormons. You don't know how to get witness to Mormons? Study this book right here. All these businesses of over studying and finding out all the cults and false religions and stuff like that. All you do is stir it up and the devil's having a hate day of a time because you're telling people about it, never heard of it. And a lot of them are going to get real interested in it. Some of them are professing Christianity. Well, they, you know, that sounds pretty good. Listen, the more press you give it, the more advertise it, the worse it gets. Avoid it. Ignore it. Stay away from it. Lay it alone. Cleanse yourself. Wash yourself. Isn't that good? Just get out of that mess and just get in the Word of God, in the truth of God's Word. Just feed on that. Cleanse yourself from that business. Because the Bible says, this invariably increases to more ungodliness. I've seen this. Some of these peripheral issues that preachers and Bible teachers wrestle and wrangle and debate about. Certain things in prophecy, extra-biblical things. We talked about some of those things. And I've watched those movements. And I get their conferences, and they wrangle over these things. And I've had people try to draw me into those things. I've preached at those things. And I've watched them over the years. And I've watched the people who give themselves to those things, and they die spiritually. It becomes dead. Not only that, that they lose their sense of righteousness and godliness. Even when they win, they get puffed up with pride. It's a snare. It invariably increases to more ungodliness. Never brings up any good, solid, spiritual growth in people. And if we're not careful, we will find ourselves numbered with those dishonorable vessels. And that's an interesting phrase in verse 20. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver. Well, it's going to have to be a bigger house than ours. We don't have any gold and silver vessels in our house. We got some tin ones and some aluminum ones and some stainless steel ones and some crockery ones, but that's about it. But it's a big house. You got gold and silver vessels, but you also got those of wood and clay. And some of those vessels are used for honorable things. That is, you put flowers in them. Or you drink beverages out of them. You cook food in them. You eat food in them. You display beautiful things in them. And they have an honorable place. And then you have some dishonorable vessels in your house. You've got waste baskets and garbage cans and spittoons and sometimes even more dishonorable vessels than that. Every house has got them. I mean, you have vessels to hold nice things, pleasant things, and you have vessels to hold bad things, nasty things. The house got to have them. You got to have garbage cans. You have to have waste disposals. You don't brag about that. Somebody comes in, you don't want to drag out the cat litter box and show it to folks. But folks know you got one of them around there. It's necessary. You have them. And so this is the figure that he has here. You can expect that. Now, what's he talking about, this great house? I think he's talking about visible Christendom. And more, and quite often, many times, even in a local church. But certainly, in visible Christendom, you've got these dishonorable vessels. And you're going to have to pick the ones you're going to associate yourself with. You can test. You can get into that if you want to. You can soil yourself with that if you want to. You can grope around in that garbage if you want to. You like that? Go ahead. But he says you're not going to be profitable. You're not going to be approved. And if you're going to be approved and used of God, you're going to have to avoid those things. Stay away from them. Shun them. Cut out on them. Well, you say, you know, I don't, you know, that puts me off. And the big group is over here. Yeah, sure. That which is extra, that which is unusual, that which is extraordinary always attracts more attention than those good, sound form of sound words. Not only that, but we might find ourselves, and God forbid this, oh, I tremble at the very thought that we should become the means whereby somebody's faith is overthrown. That I should preach or write or say something to someone that would be conducive or instrumental or the trigger that causes them to cast away their faith, to undermine their confidence and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you say if they were going to lose it, they're going to lose it anyhow. Doesn't make any difference. Oh, it does make a difference too. Because our Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verse 7, it is unavoidable that offenses will come. In the world you shall have offenses, but woe to those by whom the offense comes. It was necessary that Jesus Christ be betrayed and crucified and rejected. It was necessary, but woe to those who were the instruments by which he was crucified and those who crucified them. Do you see that? Those things are necessary, but we must make sure that we're not a part in this, in diminishing anyone's faith in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, one particular truth, one particular portion, I will say, a center pin, a pillar of this form of sound words is the resurrection. Now, I do not ordinarily preach on the resurrection on Easter Sunday. But I sure ain't going to be no fool and ignore it just because it is Sunday. Easter Sunday. Here it is. The resurrection. The resurrection is the key truth of the gospel. It is. It is not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. For God hath made him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, to be, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel. But the resurrection is the chief underpinning. It is the pillar upon which the whole superstructure of this form of sound words rests. Destroy it, and the whole thing becomes tumbling down. That's so? You get rid of the resurrection, nothing else will stand. The three major news magazines this month all had a picture of somebody's portrayal of the man Jesus. And all of them had articles about Jesus Christ. One speck of truth in any of them. They were searching for the historical Christ, they said. Not the biblical Christ. Not the Jesus God revealed in this word. And none of them believed in the resurrection. I don't know where they find those theologians. I read some of those things. And I wondered why these gooberheads, these crackpots, these nuts get the recognition. You know what one fellow said? This is one of the main leading theologians, respected. He says, He says, I get a lot of my thoughts smoking my pipe, drinking beer, and meditating. Not from the Bible, just sitting there puffing on his pipe and sipping beer and let it come to him. And he writes that stuff down, and folk read that and believe it. You know why? He made good grades in college. That's all. Did you hear what I said? He made good grades in higher education. That's what gives him authority. Isn't that something? And these all attack the resurrection. None of them believes it's so. Now, Paul says that this is that hated truth of the gospel that occasioned his persecution. We read that up in chapter 2 and verse, where is it? Verse 8 and 9. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. That's what got him into trouble. You take the resurrection out of the gospel, it's nothing but another philosophy that was so popular in the world at that particular time. But that resurrection is what gives a scandal to it and got him into trouble. Notice this. The resurrection rests upon the fact that Christ rose, and vice versa. Christ's resurrection causes or gives ground for the fact of the resurrection. Its denial, therefore, the denial of the resurrection invalidates the deity of Jesus Christ and his divine power. We see that set forth in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 concerning the gospel. His son Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. It was his resurrection, dear friend, that undeniably, indisputably declared him to be the Son of God. You take away the resurrection, and it has no power. All the words that he said, all the miracles that he did, and all of that bear no weight without the resurrection. Not only that, if he is not the Son of God, it also invalidates the deity of Jesus Christ, but it invalidates his divine power and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. One of these fellows had the temerity to say this. He thought Jesus was a mighty social and political reformer. That's what he thought. The reason Christianity survived today is because he was this tremendous political, social figure, because he was so much committed to what he was doing that he made this great impression upon the world that's still with us. And he said this, said it could happen today. If a man came along with that commitment to his social and political agenda, it could happen all over. In other words, we could have another Christ. We could start another religion just as powerful as this one. Can you imagine anybody being that silly? Don't you know that every year hundreds of social and political reformers rise and die for their cause that nobody ever hears about? Oh, no. They have got to get rid of that divine power. His divine power. Therefore, it reduces, robs the gospel of the supernatural and substitutes rationalism and carnal reason. Man can't handle that. I bring up this particular subject, this matter, for instance, of demons. most fundamental Christians who believe the Bible in every sense of the word don't believe that there's such a thing as demons. That's amazing. They'd rather say that all the problems of wickedness that people have is just flesh. Yeah, flesh. You know, it's kind of like that mad cow disease over in England. If you eat any of that meat, some of that flesh, you'll get mad too. It's just flesh causes all this. Flesh is a spiritual problem. No. No, that isn't the problem. The problem is that man wants to reduce God and God's divine power to human rationality and carnal rationalism. Gnosticism, of course, was what was involved here when he talks about Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say the resurrection is past. You know what they were saying? Well, it said all the resurrection is a new birth. You see, it says over here, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and he's made us alive. You've done been resurrected. Resurrected is, you know, once you didn't believe in God, you was just carnal and fleshy, but now you're spiritual, and you love God, and you do good things. Therefore, you've been resurrected. And that's all this resurrection. That's what they were saying. They still say that. People still saying that. Still working. Well, you can handle that. What does that say? Well, Jesus anticipated when he said, hey, come on, feel. Here's bones in here. This flesh. You got anything to eat? How about a piece of fish? Yeah, I'm going to eat it. You ever seen a ghost eat fish? No, sir, this is a body. He intended for us to understand that he rose bodily, and we will too. We're going to live again. Not like ghosts, but bodily. We're going to see each other again. We're going to see him. The Bible is clear about that. This was a denial. Also, if they can deny you, take away the resurrection, it nullifies the atonement. The apostle understood this so clearly as he dealt with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're just silly if you think your sins are forgiven. Nothing has happened to put away your sins. Jesus died, and if he did not rise, his sacrifice was not accepted. God killed him. Our sins were put on him, and God killed him, and he did not accept the sacrifice. You're still in your sins. You're still going to have to answer for them. It nullifies. We're still under condemnation for our sins, and the terror of death yet holds us in bondage. Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ became a man for this reason. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We have no deliverance from this bondage. We're still in the bondage of the terror of death. Not only that, but if you can destroy the resurrection, you destroy the credibility of Christ. You destroy the credibility of the gospel. You destroy all the credibility of Christianity. And you destroy the credibility of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. You are fools for believing what we tell you. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. It makes every preacher and every Christian a liar and a deceiver, or nothing less than pitiable fools. Of all men, most pitiable if there's no resurrection, if Christ did not rise. It also abolishes the day of the Lord. And when we abolish the day of the Lord, you abolish any real hope of ultimate judgment, righteousness, justice, punishing of sin, and rewarding of righteousness. All the wicked deeds that's been done on this earth, all the evil, heinous acts of man will go unjudged. The sacrificial giving and love and pouring out of labors of all the righteous people who've ever lived is completely forgotten, ignored, and a labor in futility. That's the reason that those scoffers who walk after their own lusts attack the resurrection and scoff at it. Tells us about that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and say, where is their promise of his coming? He not coming back, he dead. For since their fathers fell asleep, all things just keep on going. They forget that thing. Verse 10 tells us, though, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. All of these things are connected with that. The coming of the Lord, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the day of the Lord. It also fosters licentious behavior. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 32. For if in the matter of man I have fought with beasts, at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Notice. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Live it up, boys! You're going to die pretty soon. Live it up while you can. Tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil company or evil communication corrupts good habits. And the better translation, wrong words, wrong doctrine. You believe, you listen to that sort of thing? You believe that the dead not going to rise? You believe that there is no resurrection, no judgment? You begin acting like that, and if you begin acting like that, you're going to live licentiously. It gives way to licentious behavior. That's exactly what it says there. It robs us of hope and motivation for godliness and holiness. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in that present age. Why should we do that? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's not dead, he's coming again. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Well, Brother Morrell, if this be true of all false teachings, the denial of the resurrection, and it is so widespread, it is a common thing, even in Christendom, denial of the bodily resurrection. And if it does all that, if it robs Christ of his deity and of his power, if it nullifies the atonement, if it destroys the credibility of our Lord's words, of the church, if it makes every preacher and every Christian a liar, if it abolishes the day of the Lord, if it abolishes our motivation for righteousness and godliness, if it undermines and destroys the faith of some, this be true, how does the gospel survive? That's a good question. You know, if wrong words, wrong doctrine can do all of that, if it's that ruinous, if it could do that to us, and folks, it does. And there's more of that than there is the other, that proliferation. How can it be that true Christians still exist 20 centuries after our Lord rose from the dead? There are folk walking around today still believes it. Just like Peter, James, and John, and even Thomas. Same thing, identically the same thing, just like they did. How can that be? After 20 centuries of these lies and these destructive, ruinous words, how can it be? Oh, our text tells us, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. God has fixed a true foundation that cannot, will not ever be shaken. Well, where did we see that? We saw it in our text, didn't we? Back over here in 2 Timothy. Verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. God's sure foundation. God's sure foundation is His determined, indefeatable purpose. His sovereign grace and power in His predestined decree. We read a little further up last Sunday. If we deny Him, He cannot deny Himself. All the denials of the universe won't change the fact, dear friend, Christ is risen from the dead. He did rise from the dead. Acts 2, 23. Him, now folks, we're talking about this solid foundation of God. What is it? God's sovereign, absolute, predetermined purpose, His decree. Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden by it. It is God's predestined, unshakable decree, dear friend, that solid foundation that makes certain things utterly impossible and makes some other certain things unavoidable. They will come. He raised Him from the dead. The seal of God's solid foundation is that which signifies reality and the. That's what a seal is. It isn't just something that sticks something together, but it's a stamp. Gives it authenticity. This is the real thing. Having this seal, this stamp of authenticity, which signifies this is the real thing, is His foreknowledge and election. The Lord knows them that are His. That fella who lost his faith listening to the false preacher didn't have the seal. There are those who have that seal. The Lord knows those that are His. And there is, dear friends, this seal. There is evidently, I say evidently, there is a people who are undeniably, irresistibly, invincibly God's peculiar treasure. The certification of God's effectual decree, and that Christ indeed lives. I know him. You know him better than Peter knew him when he walked on this earth, better than John knew him when he was lying on his breast. You know that? You understand that? Our Lord said that himself. He said, we know him better than Mary did, who carried him in her womb, nursed him at her breasts, raised him. More blessed are they who hear the word of God and do it. Oh, isn't that amazing? The fact that he lived. That's a certification of it. That we are his people. There is a people who believe him and know him. 20 centuries later, the foundation of God stands sure. He lives. His people are the evidence of it. How then shall we ensure that we are of his people? Well, you say, Brother Merle, there may be a people, and I'm willing to grant the fact that there is a people. I can't deny that. How may I know that I am one of his, that he knows me? The Lord knoweth them that are his. How can I know that the Lord knows me? Are you honest about that? Would you like to know for sure how the Lord knows you and that he knows you? Try this. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, start there. Start naming the name of Christ. Gain for yourself a reputation that you are a Christian. Name the name of Christ. Confess him. I believe. I am one of those people who believe in him. I believe he rose from the dead. I believe he's the Son of God. I own him for my Savior and my King. I will to do nothing but obey him and walk in him. And having done that, depart from iniquity. The foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows him, those that are his. Therefore, let everyone that names the name of Christ, first of all, name him. Count yourself among him. He did say this, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come along and say, I want to be one of yours. I don't know whether I am or not, but I want to be one of yours. Take my name. Confess me. Profess me. And depart from iniquity. The foundation of God will stand sure in all this stormy assail upon God's unshakable foundation. Amen.